One of the most common traits of a cult is, even though there may be some truth included in their beliefs, they promote an attitude that their followers need to believe everything that the leader teaches as absolute truth, even minor details, that there are no alternative interpretations or opposing views that are tolerated. Now, of course, I'm not referring to the belief that we have, that you have to have this necessary conviction and understanding that the gospel is sufficient, that Christ came and everything that is encompassed in that true gospel. But I'm talking about these minor details, these man-made rules that people say you have to follow. In other words, they turn non-essentials into essentials. These cults are often started by charismatic leaders who claim to perhaps receive divine revelation. They're looking for doctrines that are beyond the clear orthodox teachings in Scripture. Now, unfortunately, this sort of mentality has also made its way into certain Protestant circles. There are certain groups, certain sects who have the attitude of, if you don't believe everything I believe, then you must be a heretic. And they leave no room to question any of their doctrines. They feel that their interpretation of certain passages, especially obscure ones, is the only possibility. But in my opinion, to claim that you have infallible insight into some of these divine mysteries is nothing more than modern-day Gnosticism. It's reckless, even dangerous, to claim that your interpretation of prophecy is the only possible option. Just consider God's punishment for a false prophet. Like I mentioned last week, Matthew 24 is a passage of New Testament prophecy. Now, in order to more accurately interpret this section, we need to understand the context of Jesus' words here. Some people believe that this chapter only gives details about end times events. But we have to look at the context. We need to remember the initial question from Jesus' disciples. Jesus was answering their questions about the timing of the temple's destructions. They asked him, when will these things be? But they also asked about his second coming, the sign of your coming, the close of the age. So we're looking at two separate events in this chapter. Many Bible teachers ignore the first part entirely. They fail to see that Jesus was describing certain events that were leading up to the temple's destruction and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They assume Matthew 24 speaks entirely about end times events, those events that immediately precede Jesus' coming. But I believe this is just sloppy interpretation. These people are practicing eisegesis, putting their own ideas into the text rather than exegesis, bringing the meaning out of the text. Ironically, many people ignore Jesus' warnings that we are not to be led astray by false prophets. We are not to be alarmed by some of the things we see taking place. You will find plenty of books and movies, TV and radio programs trying to get us worked up about the times and the seasons. But Jesus' words, even here in Matthew 24, should give Christians hope rather than stir up anxiety. So today I'll be reading chapter 24 of Matthew. You can follow along, verses 4 through 14. And Jesus answered them, that is his disciples, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is God's holy word. Now, for some reason, the subject of eschatology, the study of the last days, has the tendency to be very divisive among some Christian believers. We get into heated arguments about how to accurately interpret prophecies that speak of the last days. But to me, it's very arrogant if someone says, my interpretation is right, and whatever you believe is foolish. If you think about it, there were quite a few things about Jesus' first coming that a lot of people missed. Most of the people who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, and those who did believe in him failed to grasp his purpose for coming. So I'm not sure why any of us can assume that we have all these details of his second coming figured out. And as we will see today, some passages have been labeled as end-time prophecies are actually meant to point to an event that's already taken place some time ago. When we examine today's passage, we need to understand that the words Jesus spoke here were primarily meant to answer the first part of the disciples' question. When will these things be? Those things that he had just spoken of, the destruction of the temple. Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples here when he says, see that no one leads you astray. See that you are not alarmed. The things that are following in these verses would begin to happen while many of these apostles were still alive. Jesus didn't give his disciples a specific time frame here of when the temple, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Instead, he gave details telling them what they could expect leading up to that event. So let's look at some of the things Jesus said must take place. One of the most notable characteristics that we find leading up to the fall of Jerusalem is the presence of false prophets or false messiahs. When we study the New Testament or other historical documents, we find that this is definitely the case. Paul, in many of his letters, warns about false teachers who had made their way into the church, who were leading the people astray. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that fierce wolves will creep in among you, will draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, they were to be alert. We also read from the writings of Peter and Jude that this was a major problem in the churches while they were living and in leading churches. Such false teachers were to be rebuked by those in leadership, and all Christians were to avoid coming under their teachings. Obviously, Jesus knew there would be a prevalence of false prophets in the early church, especially as that tension was mounting while Jerusalem was being surrounded by the Romans. He wanted to warn the people not to listen to those who contradicted his teachings or the teachings of the apostles. We find that the Jewish historian Josephus gives many details about false prophets, those who were leading people astray shortly before that event. He writes about a man named Theudas, a certain magician who was a prophet who attempted to convince a mass of Jews to follow him out into the desert. He also writes of this Egyptian who was mentioned in Acts 21 who led a failed insurrection to take Jerusalem by force. Josephus goes on to detail several other insurrectionists and false prophets who were promising people hope in those days leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. So history proves that Jesus' prediction was very accurate. Jesus mentions a few other events that were to occur in the days to come. But again, he says these things are going to happen in the not-so-distant future, since he says that these tribulations would soon take place. But he goes on to say, the end is not yet. He told his disciples, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But he said, do not be alarmed about these things. He didn't want them to be caught off guard. Or maybe like the Thessalonians' fear that they had missed his coming. But he wanted to leave them with hope. Yes, there will be terrible wars. There will be famines and earthquakes in the days to come. But he would never forsake them. He would later say in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Again, Jesus was accurate in saying there would be wars, there would be famines and earthquakes leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus goes on to relate some terrible suffering of those who remained in Jerusalem when the Romans surrounded the city and eventually made it a place of desolation. Not only was there a great famine during the siege of Jerusalem, but we're told in Acts 11 of this great famine that affected the whole world during the days of Claudius, somewhere between AD 41 and 54. The historian Tacitus also documents major earthquakes in Antioch, Phrygia, and Laodicea before AD 70. All these things would cause great suffering for those who lived in the first century. And yet these trials would continue throughout the future. Jesus says all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. We've obviously seen all these type of things occurring throughout the history of the church. Just in the past century, we've seen some of the most devastating wars. We've seen famines and earthquakes occurring throughout the world. The birth pains, these painful trials, have continued since the days of Jesus, and they will continue until he returns. In verse 9, we see that Jesus was still speaking directly to his disciples about what they could expect in the days to come. These disciples would be delivered up to tribulation. They would be put to death. They would be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, they would experience great persecution. The early church experienced this kind of persecution just after Jesus' ascension. We see this when Matthew was stoned and people left Jerusalem. There was a period of relative peace after that, but then a few decades later, there was widespread persecution of believers taking place during Nero's reign. Again, right before the fall of Jerusalem. But as with the tribulation, with the wars, famines, and earthquakes, persecution experienced by believers in the early church was just the beginning of these birth pains. Persecution has been a painful reality for believers in every period of church history. And notice that the language in this section is very similar to what we find in Matthew 10, that passage Doug read this morning. And you see even more similar language in Luke's account of Jesus' words here. Jesus says that people will turn on one another, that they will be betrayed by those whom they love, even family members. There will be great violence done against God's children. Apostasy would happen in the local church. As we find in several New Testament writings, some members in the early churches had turned away from the gospel and they went to follow after myths, these false teachers who led them astray. The world has always had a hatred for God's word, and some of this has even infiltrated into local churches. Now, this passage can seem rather disheartening, but Jesus didn't want to leave his disciples without hope. Of course, it grieves us to see that many have fallen away from the truth. Jesus gave similar warnings in some of his previous teachings that we are to continue to follow the Lord. Even when we don't understand his teachings or when times get tough. Jesus saw that many turned away from him when he was teaching things that were hard to accept. In John 6:66, we see John telling us, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Our Lord also taught in his parable of the soils that some would respond to the message of the gospel with gladness for some time, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. That's why Jesus urged his followers that they are to count the cost of following him. We are to be willing to lay aside our worldly desires. We are to realize that we may suffer persecution because of our faith in Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul counted all his former desires and reasons for boasting as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, all these things are rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So these disciples, and that includes us, must not fall away from the Lord. But we don't need to cling to him in our own strength, for the Lord will hold us firm to the end. So that, as Jesus says here, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Another discouraging trait we find happening, even in the early church, is that the love of many professing believers would dissipate, it would grow cold. We definitely find this in Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth. He rebuked the members who were stirring up division in the church, who were taking up lawsuits with one another, behaving in a greedy manner during the Lord's Supper, who were considering certain members as less honorable, or exalting tongues and prophecies above love for one another. Paul also warned Timothy that there are those who are discontent with pursuing godliness and have been overcome by a love of money, which he says, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Jesus would later instruct John to warn the church of Ephesus that they who had started out so well have abandoned the love you had at first. You see this in Revelation 2:4. This was indeed common in the visible church in the early days, just as we see today in our world. So how do we keep our love for Christ? And how do we keep our love for one another? Well, Jesus' advice in John 15 is essential for us. We are to abide with him. We are to remain near to the Lord Jesus. He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to abide in his love, and in that way prove to be his disciples. We are to spend more time in prayer and Bible study. We must prioritize our relationship with Jesus above anything else in our lives, or else our love will grow cold. Jesus' words here in Matthew 24 remind us that suffering is not uncommon for his followers. On the contrary, Jesus would tell his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He goes on to say, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, indeed, we see that Jesus faced this kind of intense persecution and suffering, and his followers have suffered intense hatred and persecution throughout the world and in every period of church history. You can find accounts of Christian martyrdom in books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs or the more recent Tortured for Christ. And this persecution started to become a common reality for believers during the lifetime of the apostles. Peter even said that believers should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Instead, he says, he encourages these believers, saying, rejoice insofar that you share Christ's suffering, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is to be revealed. Paul gives us a similar encouragement in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, both Peter and Paul experienced this kind of suffering themselves, as they even died on account of their faith only a few years before that tragic event of the siege of Jerusalem. So yes, we as Christians may suffer greatly in this world, but we can take heart. We know that there are better days ahead when we go to our eternal home in heaven. Here at the end of our passage, Jesus leaves his disciples with words of encouragement. He says, there is hope for God's people. Again, the one who endures to the end will be saved. God helps his children in times of distress. He will hold us fast. All of God's people will persevere, not because we are so strong, but we trust in a God who is omnipotent. We trust in our good shepherd who leads his flock into safe pastures. I felt this myself as the Lord provided for me and my family after losing a child. We trust in our faithful God who provides all of us who are his children with what we need. And as Paul says, we trust that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We also see here that the hope of salvation is not just for us as individual believers, but that the gospel will go throughout the world with the effect of expanding the kingdom of heaven. The book of Acts shows us that there was a rapid explosion of gospel growth very early on, just after Jesus ascended into heaven. The gospel began this worldwide expansion on the day of Pentecost. As Luke tells us, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, who were gathered to witness the apostles speaking in tongues and hearing Peter's sermon. Paul even tells the believers in Colossians 1:6, the word of truth, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So in a way, you could say that Jesus' words here in verse 14 had already been fulfilled before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But again, this near fulfillment pointed to an even greater fulfillment as the gospel has continued to expand throughout the world. Jesus' Great Commission is still a priority for the church today as his followers continue to make disciples of all nations, as we trust that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. Now, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, there are plenty of details that Christians disagree on regarding our interpretation of these passages of prophecy. Some have claimed that Matthew 24 only speaks about end time events, that is, what happens immediately before and including the second coming of Christ. But if we want to have a more accurate understanding of this passage, we need to examine the context. Jesus' disciples asked him when those things that he had just told them about would take place. He was speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in the temple. But they also asked about the sign of his coming in the end of the age. Now, everything Jesus said to his disciples in these verses we looked at today has already been fulfilled up until he says, and then the end will come. He told the disciples what they could expect, and all these things had taken place during some of their lifetimes. Jesus didn't start talking about the sign of his coming or the end of the age until a little bit later. But just like what we find with several Old Testament prophecies, some of what we see in Matthew 24 has a twofold fulfillment. There's both near and distant fulfillment. What took place during that siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple likely prefigures some of the things that will still come in the days leading up to Christ's return. Just as verse 8 tells us, the tribulations in the early church which they faced were simply the beginning of the birth pains. But as we find with labor pains and pregnancy, we can look forward to what awaits us once all this suffering is over. We will experience joy when we meet the Son. We're not without hope. God's kingdom will advance in this world. Jesus had told Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as he assures the people here, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now friends, we don't have to worry about the future. All of this is in God's hands. He will be with us, even if we face severe trials in this life. And we must not be deceived by false prophets who want to give an exact date of when Jesus is coming? Or listen to those who draw people to themselves rather than point people to Christ and proclaim his gospel? We don't need new divine revelation. We have God's word. So let us not be led astray, but simply trust in Jesus and follow him, knowing that he will lead us home. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have sent your Son into this world, that not only would he teach us and show us the things that we can expect and encourage us, but he gave us real hope. We don't have to fear what is to come because we know that we have eternal life when we trust in you and trust in this gospel message of Christ coming to save the lost. And you did the work sufficient, Jesus. You suffered and died on our account, that we can look to you. God, we may suffer in this life, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we deserve such things. We have sinned against you. We have done things foolishly and selfishly. But God, we thank you that there is forgiveness. We thank you that there is hope. The early apostles were a beacon of hope for the church around them, that they could see that this religion, this gospel of Christ that they spoke of wasn't just words, but it was something they were willing to lay their lives down for. It wasn't like the religion that they had formerly known. But this must be the truth. And there was much evidence of you fulfilling what you had said as well. So God, help us as we see violence and pain and difficulties in our day, that we wouldn't lose heart, that we wouldn't give in to the fear of the world around us, but that we would be encouraged, knowing that you will help us in our times of trial. And even if we will suffer, we know that there are better days ahead. So God, we pray for this kind of encouragement, this kind of peace that surpasses understanding when we put our faith in you. We praise you, our Lord. Amen.